The title of the message today is The Final Days of the Seven-Year Tribulation, Part 2. And if you're visiting with us, we've been in a series called The Magnificent Seven. It's where we're taking the last seven books of the Bible and we're preaching verse by verse. And now here we are at this point in Revelation. Let's look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. And I'm in the New King James Version. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt." And then to make sure we know where it is, "where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." Verse 11. "Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we pray this morning that you would open our hearts and our eyes to not only understand your word, but Lord, to see you in all of your glory and in all of your power. And how awesome and how mighty of a God we have and that we serve. In Jesus' name, amen. When we built this church, this new church, there were stages in the process. You might remember the first thing that happens is all the dirt work, things of that nature. So if you walked up after the dirt work was done and they've got the forms up and the batter boards up, things of that nature, if you were to walk up to probably any plan table on this job site, you would have seen plans that were like foundation plans, maybe electrical things that were put under the slab. You'd see those drawings. You'd see structural drawings. You'd see the drawings of the piers that they had to pour beforehand that had rebar and lots of concrete underground, and then the boat patterns that came up out of that the piers boat to. Those are the drawings you would have looked at, foundational, structural, plumbing, things like that. But then if you had walked up to this job and they had already poured all the concrete and all the slabs had been poured, all the footings, everything's done, and you walked up to the same plan table, you would see a different set of drawings. You would see things to come, things that are happening now and things that are to come. You'd see a floor plan. You'd be in the A drawings, the architectural drawings. You would see where walls go and where things have to happen. Then you would see plumbing drawings, but it would be stuff that's above the floor. You would see air conditioning, perhaps, drawings as they got the framing up. And so when you're looking at those drawings, it's giving you an idea of what's to come. When you get to the interlude, which is the second interlude that we've been looking at, and we're still in that interlude in chapter 11, we are looking at some things that are happening that have already took place, and we are looking at some things that are about to happen. When we get right here, we need to understand that principle and also where we're at. We're going to have kind of a focal on the last 1,260 days, which is the second half of the tribulation period. If you go back to Daniel chapter 9, and these are worth writing down if you don't study these passages, and you read about the vision of the 70 weeks for God's people, the Jews, the holy people and Jerusalem. And you can read about that in Daniel chapter 9 from verse 20 through verse 27 and beyond, but for what we're looking at, verse 27. And you can see that there was a week that God had for his holy people. One week, which we think of a week, we think of 7 days. And we know that each week represented 7 years. And so you get here, and we're in the midweek of this time called the tribulation. Now, I believe that the scriptures teach that if you're born again today, that you're out of here. You've already been raptured in chapter 4:1 of Revelation. And I hadn't said it in a while, but always remember this. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19 gives us the general outline of the book. In verse 19, he tells John, he says, John, I want you to write about the vision, the things that you have seen. And he writes about it, and that's in chapter 1, where he sees Jesus in all of his glory. And then in chapter 2 and 3, he said, write about the things that are. That's present tense. We're still in the are, A-R-E. We're in the church age. And we read about that in chapters 2 and 3 of the seven churches. And then he said, write about the things that are to come. That's things that are future. And from chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book, that's things that are future. We're in that future tense reading about it and the things that are to come. And one of the things that strikes me about the tribulation period is two things. Number one, God is not messing around when it comes to his wrath. He had told us in the Old Testament and throughout the Bible, there's a day coming just like this. And then number two, his grace in the midst of it. Y'all, we have a God, and you've seen that if you've been here consistently as we study this book. We have a God that loves you. We have a God that loves people, even during the tribulation, people that are against him. And he still, even in his wrath, if a person will repent, he will save them. Because that's the holy nature of God. If they don't, they will perish in their sin, and they'll be judged when the books are opened for every single sin that they've ever committed. We'll see that later in the book of Revelation. So let's look at where we are. So chapter 11, look at verse 1. And the first thing I want you to see on your outline is this, the tribulation temple and the anger of God. Many times when we talk about the tribulation temple, we don't associate how that angers God. We act as if God wants that temple to be built, as if it's a big deal for him. Let me tell you, Jesus already fulfilled every single category of that temple. This tribulation temple is being built in unbelief. It will be built because the Bible is very clear on that. And right now, the Jews in Israel already have everything together to build it. They're just waiting for opportunity. There will be an opportunity. They've been looking for this for years. Oh, if they would just look to the Savior, they would understand. But one day they will. And he says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. Now, what is that reed? Now, these are the reeds, the word that is used. It's the reeds that are grown by the river and down by the marshes. I like to think of like what we call fishing cane. And it had kind of a hollowness to it. Typically, if they were going to measure with it, they would cut it around 10 feet. And they'd make a measuring rod out of it. It was lightweight, it was easy to use, and it was just a quick way of doing dimensions. But you say, why measure it? This is not thinking architecturally like I just shared earlier. This is thinking in a whole different light. You can read in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, where a measuring line was used. And I want to read those two verses because I think they're important to understand it. I like referencing Old Testament scriptures that bring light on New Testament work. And there's a lot of places we could go where in Ezekiel and other books where they've used measuring, Zechariah, where they measure things out. When you measure something out, it's kind of like, well, back to this church. When we bought this almost 34 acres that this church is sitting on right here, the surveyors came out and they had to survey out all the property corners and all the lines. And then they had to give us a property deed, something that when the bank saw it, which we ended up paying cash for this thing, so we didn't have to borrow any money as far as the land is concerned. But the thing is, we can look at our deed on this property, and it's been surveyed. If we were to sell or if we were to buy a property for a new home, we're going to want to see a survey so that we can know that that's legally our property when we buy it, that there's no discrepancies. And sometimes they'll order a new survey to make sure. And what you survey represent what you own and the fact you're fixing to do something with that possession. And so that's what John is told to do. And you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And King David has been defeating the Philistines. says, after this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Amah, which is the chief city, some translations just say chief city, from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line those to be kept alive. Which one of those sides of the line would you have liked to have been on? So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. So in David's illustration, which is why I chose that particular one, the line is measuring off two things. Those that were to be killed and those that were to be kept alive. Get right up here in Revelation. He says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God. You would think if you're measuring the temple, why would you measure the altar? It's already inside there. He says, measure the altar and measure those, that's people, who worship there. He says, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, I've got a picture I want to show you on the screen. If you look where that middle wall of partition is, where it says Gentile area, in fact, you can read in Ephesians chapter 2 where that middle wall of partition symbolically has been destroyed, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, because Jesus, when he died on the cross and rose from the grave, that middle wall of partition now has been taken down that you and I can enter in to be saved. And so the Gentile area was out there. Then you had the court of Israel, and you had the altar of burnt offering. Then you had inside the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and all those things are. You had the court of women. You had several things I'm not pointing out, but you had the candelabra, the lampstands. You had inside the Ark of the Covenant, depending on what temple you're looking at and when, had the Aaron's rod that budded. It had the manna. It had the tablets of stone, different things in it. And you had the cherubim that were over the mercy seat. And you had the veil, that veil that ended up getting ripped from the top down when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Everything you see in that picture, Jesus fulfilled. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is our atonement for sin by blood. Jesus is a consuming fire. Jesus is everything in that Ark of the Covenant. He's the resurrection. He's the budded rod. He's the bread of life. He's the veil. There's not a thing you see in that picture, or if you saw a picture that was really laid out with all the details, that is not Jesus. He is everything you see. He's even the gold that was used in the temple. He's the pure gold. Jesus fulfilled everything. This is why the Jews that have rejected him 2,000 years ago and to this day that have been blinded, many of them judicially blinded, so that we could enter in, Romans 9, 10, and 11. These Jews want to get their temple back, even today. They can't wait for the opportunity to build it. Because they think in building the temple, their Messiah will come. The Messiah has already come, and his name is Jesus. And so when they build this temple, they're building it in a spirit of unbelief. But Jesus is going to use this temple as a tool of salvation. Because what's happened is at the beginning of the tribulation, which is where I believe that got built, they were given a 7-year peace accord, hence 7 years. But Satan is going to, the beast, the Antichrist, is going to commit the abomination of desolation, and he's going to go into that temple at the midpoint of the week, according to Daniel chapter 9, 27. And he is going to set himself up that he is God, and he's going to demand that everybody worships him. He will literally turn on the very people that are trusting him. You can read about that in 2 Thessalonians as well, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where he demands that he is worshipped as God in the temple of God as if he is God. We saw that happen once before in a similar way with Zerubbabel's temple when Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC went in there, desecrated the temple, demanded worship, did the same thing, set up his own image, kind of a precursor to what the Antichrist would do. So his anger is justified. I want you to think about something in your heart today before we read these next passages. I want you to think about what you have in Jesus Christ. We take for granted our salvation. We take for granted the keys of the kingdom that we have. We take for granted the power of our prayers. Let me tell you, never take it for granted, because the Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has taken up residency in your heart 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says that we are the temple of God, you and I. When you receive Jesus into your heart, He's building His church. His church is His temple, and He dwells in the heart of man. You can grieve the Holy Spirit, but you cannot evict the Holy Spirit from your heart. Because salvation is of God, not by the will of man nor the will of flesh. And when He enters into our heart, there is a glory, there is a power, there is a testimony that has entered your heart. That's why when we go out into the world, you have something in you that lost people do not have. You have a testimony that makes you bear light in this dark world. Now look at the next verse. And that leads us, by the way, to our next point on the outline. The two witnesses' testimony and the ascent to God. Look at verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, there's something I want to share with you. See right there at the end of verse 2? He says, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That means these Jews, they have some authority in the temple, but that's about it. Everything outside that temple where the court of the Gentiles is a picture of the Gentile nations around the world. And they trample the city. They still trample. And they will trample that city until Jesus comes back in the literal second return of Christ. But here's something that is interesting to me. He said, don't measure them. The word He used for them is basically throw them out. Don't mess with them. Don't measure them. Why? Because right now, I'm dealing with my people Israel. I have something that I have planned before the foundation of the world. And measure out Israel for two things. Correction and chastisement. Most of the time that you see a measuring out take place in the Old Testament, it was for correction or judgment or chastisement. He's got to open the eyes to who Jesus is, and that's what He's about to do. I believe that in chapter 11, that there is going to be a lot of salvations in that midpoint of the tribulation. There was a lot in chapter 7. A lot of Gentiles saved in chapter 7, but oh my goodness, you don't see Gentiles going in that temple. They're not in there. This isn't about them right now. This is measure out the temple where the Jews are. God is saying, I'm messing with the Jews right here at this moment. I love them. I'm going to open their eyes and they're going to see who I am. And I'm going to cause this temple build to backfire because they made a mistake. They should have received me 2,000 years ago and they've still been rejecting me. But they wanted this. I let them have it. But the Antichrist is fixing to set himself up. There's a lot more that's happened in between there. And he's going to demand that these Jews worship him instead of God. They're going to realize, wait a minute, I thought we could trust him. No, he's a deceiver. He's a liar. He comes to destroy. He does that in our own lives as well. He has schemes to take us down. And you got to watch for them. So look at what happens in verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses. And they will prophesy. That means preach, proclaim. And to make sure we don't miss where this is in the prophets, he says 1,260 days. Now, a Jewish year was made up of 30-day months. We have 365 days in our year, but they had 30-day months. And when you multiply that out, that's 1,260 days. That's exactly 42 months, exactly 3.5 years. 3 years and 6 months. Keep that number in your head. Because this is a time he wants his people, his holy people, to remember the vision that was back there in Daniel so that they go back, they listen to the preaching. I'm sure they're preaching that too in Daniel so that they hear and they understand, whoa, this is making sense. We rejected Jesus. He has already come. We've rejected the New Testament. We've rejected all this. We're in the church age between the 69th week of Daniel 9 and the 70th week. That 70th week cannot start until we're out of here and the 7-year peace accord is signed. That kicks off the 7-year tribulation. Now, look at these witnesses and what they do. It says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Now, I want to tell you who I think these two are. I think these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. And let me tell you why I think that. Number one, Moses represented the law, Elijah the prophets. But it's because of the details that I think this. Two olive trees, they are anointed of the Lord. What does an olive tree produce? And we see it in the Old Testament pictured all the time. They produce the oil. What did they use the oil for? They burned the candelabras, the lights that were in the temples. He's saying, you think that your temple is the olive tree. You think that that temple is the light. Not so. Jesus that you rejected is the light. Jesus is the authority. Jesus is the anointing. And when we receive Jesus into our hearts, 1 John 2:20, we receive an anointing in our heart. And that oil stands for the Holy Spirit. And he says, before they stand before the God of the earth, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth. You know, it's interesting. We saw fire come out of heaven, destroying the captains of 50, several things. But the one thing that sticks out in my mind, and I think about Elisha, is remember when he is on Mount Carmel, and he is challenging the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal build their sacrifice. They're out there chanting to the Lord, and they're dancing all day long, and they're cutting themselves, everything in the world, trying to get their false gods to bring fire out of heaven to burn up their sacrifice. Elijah steps up and he says, hey, is your God sleeping? Can he not hear? All these different things. And Elijah says, go get the water pots. And he begins to drench his sacrifice. He even fills up the ditch around it with water. He drenches everything on it with water. And then he prays. And in one prayer, God brings a fire, I think, that was of nuclear proportions when it came down. It's so hot because it eats up the rocks. You ever seen a fire burn up the rocks? It burns up everything. And I mean, the prophets of Baal realize that's the true God. And I mean, Elijah could call down fire out of heaven. He prayed one time. James 5:17 talks about it as well. He prayed that God would bring a drought to correct Israel that would last for 3 years and 6 months. And then at his same prayer later, rain comes back again. Look at what happens in these details. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth. Let me tell you, the world is unbelieving. The people that are left here are unbelieving. They're wicked beyond wickedness. And they hate these two witnesses. But I'm going to tell you, there's going to be a bunch of Jews that are going to love them. To one, they represent judgment in the measuring land. To the other, they represent salvation in the measuring land. Because when they begin to do these signs and they begin to preach and they begin to proclaim, by the way, and it's their heroes of the faith. Because they always talk about Moses. Always talk about Elijah. Well, here they are. One more thing. Didn't they depart this earth in interesting ways? I mean, you have Elijah. He gets taken up in a chariot of fire. Drops his mantle down there to Elisha. And Elijah is taken up in the limousine of God into heaven. Chariot of fire. Doesn't mean, don't think of our fire. Chariot of fire. His glory. He is a consuming fire. It's interesting to me that when he came to the burning bush in Exodus 3:14, Moses says, and the bush did not burn. You know why? Because the bush was not the fuel for the fire. The glory of God was the fuel for the fire. He didn't need no bush. He says, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood. That's Moses. Remember how Moses did that in Egypt? And to strike the earth with all plagues, there's Moses again, as often as they desire, causing it not to rain. There's Elijah, causing fire to come down from heaven. There's Elijah. Guess who met with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. And the Bible says, and they spoke of his decease, his departure. I think while they were up there talking, the Lord was saying, all right, things are coming to pass just like my word said it would. Good to see y'all. Elijah and Moses shaking hands. Yeah, I'm glad we get to work together. And the Lord saying, don't forget, y'all got a job to do. It's coming soon. And speaking to them, picture of the resurrection, so many things going on in that transfiguration. And here these two witnesses are bearing testimony for the Lord, just as you and I bear testimony in the church age. I want to ask you, when's the last time you witnessed to somebody? When's the last time you shared what God did in your life? Not what you did in your life, what God did in your life. That I want to tell you how God was with me. Maybe you went through a horrible sickness. I can tell you through our loss of Cambry, Caitlin is here today and she understands. And through the cancer and just so many other trials I've had in life and our family's had. I want to tell you, God is faithful. I'm not going to tell you I'm so strong that I can make it through it. No, I'm not. It's very tough, very hard. The grief is real. But I can tell you this, the Holy Spirit that dwells in our hearts is real too. And when we see the struggles and the circumstances of our life through the eyes of God, we see His providence. We see that we have a God that is in control. And when we see our cancers and our personal battles that we have by faith in Jesus Christ, and we let the Holy Spirit work, what He does is He fans the flame of faith in our hearts. I'm here to tell you, with every ounce of my 5'6" being, I believe in every word in this book. I believe by experience in many cases that Jesus fulfills His promises. I believe that the Holy Spirit will give you a bright lampstand if you let him. He will make you a witness like you've never seen and never believed. And he'll bring people into your lives. I mean, he just creates it. You don't have to do anything except keep the sails raised in the air so that the wind of the Holy Spirit can push you in his direction and in his will. We have a third point. The tenth of the city falls and the acknowledgement of God. You know what happens after this? Look at verse 11. Now, after the 3.5 days... By the way, they've killed. The beast has come out of the abyss. There's a reason for that. But the beast kills these two witnesses. When God's done with them for that purpose, he lets them die. It's interesting that they parade them in the street. They're singing like that song. Remember that song by Prince? Party like it's 1999. They are partying because they've been killed. And it's all over satellite TV on everybody's cell phone. Then all of a sudden, 3.5 days later, which is a picture of two things, the resurrection as well as the 3.5 days, each day representing a year, the 3.5 years that these witnesses have given them opportunities to repent. And all of a sudden, the breath of life comes from God and enters in them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Jesus is like, huh? And I can just see Moses, Elijah looking at each other. Man, I was enjoying it in heaven, and now we're back. And then they look out at the crowd, at the TV cameras, and say, hey, everybody, you can't kill a Christian because the resurrection life is already in me. You can kill my body 1,000,000 times, but I'm still living. Because I am a born-again believer. God puts them right back on their feet. They go up in a cloud into glory. And guess what? Everybody else is scared to death. Right after that, in verse 12, and they heard a loud voice come from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid. And gave glory to the God of heaven. What it means is they were scared to death. They knew the God of heaven had done this. Didn't mean they received him. But I believe at that moment in time, you're going to see so many Jews that got saved, that received Jesus Christ. Their eyes were opened. They're like, we didn't need this temple. We got Jesus. Now he can live in us. Isn't that powerful? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word, number one, and how all these verses connect to tell the same story. And Father, we pray that, God, that in our lives today, the application is this. If we have Jesus in our heart, when we pray, are we believing? Do we allow the word of God to lead us in praying your will? Are we shining like a lampstand in this dark world so that people can be saved? Are we standing on the blood of Jesus Christ? Are we allowing our emotions, our feelings, our anxieties, the world's ways to be our coping with our circumstances? Are we allowing the power of God, the Word of God, the principles of God to give us strength in our weakness and in our circumstances? Father, we thank you that you are God, that there is no other. And we pray, Lord, for every single heart, that we don't know what all's going on in the heart, but we know that there's victories for some, there's struggles for others. And Father, I pray that you would be the one to meet those needs, that you would give a breath of fresh air, that you would encourage each heart, that Lord, that we will turn to you, that we wouldn't just turn to you for salvation, but we would turn to you for daily living, that we wouldn't be ashamed of the gospel, that we would tell people why you came, why you died on the cross, and how to be saved. And Father, I pray for a great revival in this nation. Father, I pray that you would wake up our hearts to righteousness, that there would be a turning to you that would sweep this country. Lord, that we would take all of these crazy ideologies, these ideologies of woke and all these other insane beliefs that are propagated upon people, and that we would wake up and say, wait a minute, there is a biblical view. I think I'll take that. And Lord, that we would stand boldly for the things that are right. Father, we love you and we need you at this very moment. Lord, do in our hearts as only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen.